Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Appreciate Brother Dave leading us in that song in the morning of joy, number 528. We're going to be digging into the words of that song as we go through our lesson here this morning. Thought it was fitting as we've had some lessons these last few Sunday mornings on different hymns in our song books. I thought it was fitting to have at least one lesson that concentrates on a hymn that expresses the hope that we have of heaven. So many songs in our hymnal that concentrate on this, songs like How Beautiful Heaven Must Be, When the Saved Get to Heaven, Sing to Me of Heaven, Won't It Be Wonderful There, On Jordan's Stormy Banks, Where the Soul Never Dies. All of these songs express the hope that we have of heaven, and this is among the songs that are very thoughtful in doing so. As we think about this song in the morning of joy, it's a clear reference to that point at which the Lord returns to judge the world. And when we think about that word morning that's used there, we recognize that the Lord could return at any time of day. It could be in the morning, but it could be in the afternoon, in the evening. It could be in the middle of the night. But as we think about this imagery of in the morning of joy, we recognize that in a more figurative sense, sometimes the word morning is used, or talking about the day dawning. Sometimes it is used in a figurative sense to talk about having got through, endured through the darkness of the night. Now the morning is dawning. And the beauty associated with that is sometimes used in a figurative sense. And that's something that we might think about as we consider this title, In the Morning of Joy. That as we live here on earth, we recognize there's sorrows, there's pains, there's difficulties. It could be likened to going through the night and all the pains associated with that figuratively. But when the Lord returns to judge the world, the morning will dawn. It will be a time for those who are His faithful children in which the sorrows will cease, and it will be a time of great joy. And we'll develop that further as we go through this lesson and talk about some of the phrases in this song in more detail. But the opening words of the song make a clear reference to the day of judgment and what the scriptures share with us about what's going to happen at that moment when the Lord returns. In the opening words, it says, when the trumpet shall sound, and that is referenced here in 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that focuses primarily on the resurrection day. The chapter more generally is about the resurrection. It's first of all about the resurrection of Jesus, but then it shares with us what the resurrection of Jesus means concerning a general resurrection day, and most of the chapter concentrates on that. And in verse 51 there, 1 Corinthians 15, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Generally, when the word mystery is used in Scripture, it references something that cannot be understood unless it's divinely revealed. So Paul says, here's something that you wouldn't be able to understand unless God revealed it to you. And as I'm writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I'm going to reveal it to you just now. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. And so both here and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have this reference to that trumpet sounding, and it is connected to that moment at which the dead will be raised. And that ties in with the second phrase here in the first verse of this song, as it says, the dead shall arise. And we recognize that that is going to happen on the day of judgment. This song and what we just read in 1 Corinthians 15 concentrates on that resurrection of the just and the beauty of that. But we recognize that the resurrection has significance for very opposite reasons. But it has great significance both for the just and the unjust. As there's going to be a resurrection that applies both to the just and to the unjust. We see this in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. As the apostle Paul was giving his defense there before Felix, and he tells Felix that he is living with hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, referencing the Pharisees who were there, who were accusing him of many things. He says, these Pharisees, they also have this hope, and it's a hope that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And so we see that there's going to come a moment at which the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall arise, a resurrection both of the just and of the unjust. And we'll touch more as we get a little bit further in this lesson on what Scripture says about that resurrection of the unjust. But this first verse concentrates on the resurrection of the just. This first verse of the song concentrates on the beauty of that moment when those who are righteous will be raised and what awaits from that moment onward. It mentions there about halfway through the first verse, it says, when the angel of death shall no longer destroy. And that phrase there reminds me of what we see in Revelation 21 and verse 4. In a passage that I believe is talking primarily about heaven, there's some who see this chapter as a more figurative description of the church after making it through the trials that it was to face, that it did face in the first century. I believe it's more likely talking directly about heaven here, but we know this to be true about heaven regardless. What is described in this verse, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and it says death will be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. First things have passed away. As you think about that phrase, death will be no more, the angel of death shall no longer destroy, we recognize that physical death has its impact on everyone. Unless the Lord returns before we die physically, all of us are at some point going to face that. But at that point when the Lord returns, could be said the angel of death shall no longer destroy. Thinking about physical death, first of all, the angel of death shall no longer destroy because those who are righteous who've gone before, who have died, are going to be raised from the dead. And those who are on earth at the time the Lord returns will no longer be subject to that physical death if the Lord returns first. And as we think about spiritual death will no longer be something that is a threat, if you will, for those who are righteous, who are spotless before the Lord at the time that He returns. Instead, all of those who are righteous will be gathered together in a place where there is nothing but righteousness, in a place where there is no danger of this spiritual death and ultimately eternal death. That's something that will await the unrighteous. But for the righteous, it could certainly be said, the angel of death shall no longer destroy. And that seems to have a particular reference primarily to physical death in the context in which it's used. And we do know and understand that Scripture says that at the point at which the Lord returns, those who are righteous, who have died and gone before, are going to see a victory over death upon being raised from the dead just as He was raised. And those who are here on earth who are righteous will be welcomed into heaven without having to face that physical death. The final verse, or the final phrase rather, of the first verse elaborates on this further when it says, the dead shall awaken in the morning of joy. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verses 53 through 55 this time, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 53 through 55, it talks there about what's going to happen. Gets into more detail on this, about what's going to happen at that moment when the Lord returns. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And that, I believe, is a reference to the different kind of body that we're going to have. For those who abide in heaven, they're going to have, will have a body that is fit for that eternal abode. It's going to be different. We're not given the details on just what that'll look like, but it's going to be different from the physical body that we dwell in here upon this earth. And it is described here in this verse as being incorruption or immortality, meaning it's a body that is suited for that eternal abode of heaven. But then it points out in verse 54, when this corruptible will have put on incorruption, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then what is written will happen, death is swallowed up in victory. And that is followed up with this reference, death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? And he elaborates a little bit further on that in verse 56 when he points out the sting of death is sin. We see from this passage that death uses sin as its stinger. And as a result of the fact that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, death, we might say, had us all under its control, if you will. But what happened when Jesus was perfectly sinless in destroying sin? Jesus also, in having victory over sin, he also had victory over death. And that was realized in Jesus through his resurrection from the dead. Death couldn't keep hold of Jesus because he was perfectly sinless. And this chapter of 1 Corinthians shows us that what's now going to happen because of the victory that Jesus gained for us over death is that when we accept his terms for having our sins removed, when we accept his terms for being able to be found spotless before God, we'll have victory with him over death, as the dead will indeed be raised. And so that's the emphasis of this first verse of the psalm, is the beauty of the fact that the scriptures show us physical death is not the end. In fact, really, physical death relative to eternity happens at a time that is very early on, as we come to recognize from scripture that those who are righteous are going to be raised to eternal life in heaven. And that will, of course, continue forever and ever, long beyond our brief stay here on earth. But the second verse goes on to express the beauty of this moment when the Lord shall return and welcome the righteous into heaven with him. It expresses it further. The opening words say, when the King shall appear in his beauty on high. And so the picture that we get here is citizens of the Lord's kingdom walking here on this earth, striving to faithfully labor in service to our King, awaiting the appearance of our King, and the beauty of that moment when he returns is described here with this language, the King appearing in his beauty on high. It reminds me of Philippians 3 and verse 20, where the inspired apostle Paul has been warning against those who, he says, mind earthly things. In other words, warning against those who are carnally minded and driven. And he contrasts that with the faithful Christian in verse 20, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we also wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we recognize there's great significance to our lives here on earth, we recognize that as we walk this earth, here we are but straying pilgrims, as we sometimes sing. We're strangers and sojourners here on this earth. This world is not our home. We're just passing through, as we sometimes sing. And as we walk here on this earth, our focus ought to be rendering service to the one who is our King, who is headquartered in heaven. He abides in heaven where the headquarters of this kingdom is. And though he is with us, certainly in a sense, as we labor in his kingdom here on earth, we are unable to literally see him face to face in the way that we will from the day of judgment onward. And so the picture that we have here in this song brought out for us, as you think about his faithful citizens laboring here on earth in his kingdom, working diligently for a King that we can't literally physically see, at the expense oftentimes of much temporal things that we might have to forsake in order to serve him faithfully, and we await his appearing, that moment in the morning of joy is described as that moment when the King shall appear, when we'll be able to see him in his beauty on high. We'll be able to see the one who we are laboring for face to face, and he'll welcome us into the headquarters of his kingdom for eternity. It mentions in the next part of the second verse, Jesus summoning his children to the courts of the sky. And this reminds me of what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, when the inspired apostle Paul is detailing some things that will happen on the day of judgment. His primary emphasis here is to give comfort concerning those who are righteous, who've died and gone before. But as he does this, he references some things that will happen on the day of judgment. And he points out in verse 16, first of all, he says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's a reference to the King appearing, as the first line of this second verse says. But it says what's going to happen is he'll descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with God's trumpet, another reference there to the trumpet sounding. And then it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so the King shall appear in his beauty on high, and he's going to summon his children to the courts of the sky. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to for those who are his faithful children. We're going to touch more on that later, but that's not something to dread. That's not something to fear. That's something that we ought to eagerly anticipate, being welcomed into the courts of the sky. If we are his, we have no reason to dread that. Instead, it's something to look forward to. But just as in earthly courts, sometimes some people are acquitted, some people are pronounced not guilty, while others are pronounced guilty, the same is true with the courts of the sky, if you will. In other words, the same is true with the judgment that will be rendered on that day, at that moment, when our Lord returns. And so there's a need to be prepared to make sure that we can be pronounced not guilty, that our soul can be found spotless, and thus the Lord can welcome us instead of pronouncing us guilty. And that is alluded to in the second half of the second verse, as it goes on to say, shall the cause of the Lord have been all your employ, that your soul may be spotless in the morning of joy. We recognize that the opportunity we have to be spotless before the Lord on that day is first and foremost because of His blood. We are able to be justified by His blood. His blood is what allows us to have those spots taken away, if you will, so that a perfectly just God can look at us and pronounce us not guilty. But in order for us to accept that justification, in order for our souls to be found spotless, we have to make the cause of the Lord the focus of our lives and truly submit to His will for us. And that point is alluded to when we think about the two very different realities that will exist on the day of judgment for the just as contrasted with the unjust. We see the contrast between the two brought out in John 5, 28 and 29. As Jesus there in John 5, 28 and 29 was speaking, and He said, don't marvel at this, for the hour comes in which all that are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come out. There's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. In other words, He says, but notice the contrast between what will become a reality for the just and what will become a reality for the unjust. He says, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation, that is. And so we see a stark contrast between what will become a reality for the righteous and what will become a reality for the unrighteous at that moment in time. Matthew 25 and verse 46 expresses this further as Jesus was there at the end of Matthew 25 talking about some things related to the day of judgment, and He is speaking about the unrighteous in the lead up to verse 46. And so speaking about these individuals, He says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but He says, the righteous into eternal life. And so we recognize that in order for our soul to be found spotless, in order for it to be a morning of joy, as opposed to a time of dread, we've got to make sure that the cause of the Lord is our employ. In other words, that the cause of the Lord is our focus, that we are truly laboring as faithful citizens in His kingdom so that we can be prepared for that moment to come. But if we are prepared, then instead of looking at this point in time with dread, instead of looking at this moment and being fearful of it, we can look toward the day of judgment with eager anticipation, recognizing what a beautiful, beautiful time it will be. And that's brought out in the last verse of this song when it goes on to say, oh, the bliss of that morn. The word bliss there just expresses the beauty of the day of judgment and just all that is involved in it for those who are prepared. And it reminds me of something that Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. When the Apostle Peter has been giving God's answer to the scoffers that question the return of the Lord, thinking He's not returned yet, why should we believe He's going to return at all? And as he gives his answer, he points out we can know that the day of the Lord will come. And after emphasizing that the day of the Lord will come and what's going to happen on that day, he says, when you consider this, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, verse 11. And if we live a life of holy living and godliness, then verse 12 can be the reality for us as we think about that day. We can be looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Looking for and earnestly desiring is how the ASV and WEB render that phrase. Earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Oh, the bliss of that morn. Not only should the day of judgment not be something that we fear. If it is something we fear, whatever reason that is, we ought to correct it so that we don't fear it moving forward. But as we think about the bliss of that morn, the beauty of it, the way that we should eagerly desire it and anticipate it, there's things that we might do that are temporal in nature that we look forward to. Maybe there's something that later today or later this week or later this month that we're planning to do that's a wholesome thing in itself and doesn't conflict with the will of God, and maybe we're looking forward to it. Lord willing, we get to that point, that'll be something fun and enjoyable. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to something that is earthly and temporal in nature like that. But if we were to learn, and of course we won't have this knowledge until the moment it happens, but if we were to learn that the Lord returns prior to that, it should be something, instead of having the attitude of, well, I kind of wish he would have held off until after I was able to enjoy this or able to enjoy this, it should be an attitude of, well, that'd be even better. Maybe there's something I'm looking forward to that's earthly in nature, but if the Lord returns even sooner, great, that's even better. Oh, the bliss of that more. Nothing here on earth can compare to the beauty of what will become a reality for the righteous at that moment when the Lord returns. Now, we might still pray for those who are outside the body of the saved, that God grant them time to make correction and be long-suffering toward them. And I don't believe that's a contradiction. It's just looking at it from the angle of what is beneficial for those individuals as contrasted to looking at it from a more personal perspective and how it affects us. But as we think about how it affects us personally, the day of judgment should not be something we dread. It should be the opposite. It should be something that we eagerly anticipate and desire, recognizing what will become a reality on that day. And part of the beauty of what will become a reality at that time is described with the next words there in the third verse. After it says, oh, the bliss of that morn, it goes on to say, when the saved ones we meet. All of those who are in a saved condition, be it individuals who we have been able to enjoy time with here on this earth, be it maybe people that we read about in Scripture that we, of course, never met, but we would love to have an opportunity to meet, the righteous of all ages will all be gathered together at that moment in time. I believe this is alluded to in 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, where right after it mentions our need to be looking forward and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, verse 13 goes on to say, but according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now that phrase there, new heavens and a new earth, as we pointed out before, I believe is a figure of speech referencing a new order of things. Nothing can really compare with what will become a reality from that moment onward. It's going to be a new order of things that for the righteous will mean being in God's direct presence for eternity. But notice there the last phrase of that verse. It says that this reality will be such that it'll be a place where righteousness dwells. And that alludes to the fact, first of all, that all those who have accepted God's terms for being declared righteous will be gathered together. If you think about, and I'm not saying that this really compares, but maybe it just gives us just a little bit of a foretaste of what it will be like. If you think about a situation where those who are serious about pleasing God and just want to do what's right and serve the Lord to the best of our ability based on what he tells us in his word. Think about a situation where just a few are gathered together. Maybe it's more than a few, but however many it is, are gathered together for however brief a time and praise the Lord in song and in worship and have time together to just concentrate on God and who he is and the wonderful things he shares with us in his word. You think about the beauty of that, the sort of escape, if you will, that it gives us for that length of time from the outside world, if you will, and recognizing how much sin there is around us. You think about the beauty of that. Well, that just maybe gives us just a little bit of a foretaste of what it will be like when the righteous are all gathered together, when it'll be a place where righteousness dwells, where we won't have to look around us and say, look at all the sin around us. Look at all the gross immorality. Look at all the gross spiritual pollution and all the things that we see around us. We won't have to see all of that. Instead, it'll be a place where the one who is perfect is first and foremost, and where all who have accepted his terms for forgiveness, recognizing we haven't been perfect, but our perfect God allows us to be forgiven, and we want to please him and do what he asks and do what's right. And when we accept that, and we can all be together for eternity, what an amazing blessing that is to consider, that this is a place in which righteousness dwells, a place where the saved ones we meet, and as the song says, with the songs of the ransomed, we each other shall greet, just expressing, again, the beauty of being able to be there together from that moment onward. And it goes on to point out there in the third verse of the song, something that alludes to what I believe is at least as great of a blessing associated with heaven as anything, as it mentions there singing praise to the Lamb through eternity's years. And we understand as we sing praise to the Lamb as we're here on earth, we understand we can sing praise to the Lamb even when we're not in His direct presence. He's with us in a sense, but not in the same sense that we'll be in His direct presence in heaven. We spend eternity there. So we can sing praise to the Lamb regardless, but there's probably a reference intended here with this phrase, singing praise to the Lamb, of the fact that in heaven we'll be in the direct presence of the Lamb. We'll be able to see Him face to face. We'll be right there where the Father is, where the Son is, where the Spirit is. We'll be right there seeing Him face to face through eternity's years. In other words, forever we'll be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, the last part of that verse, it says something that pointed out before. I don't believe there's anything more comforting in all of Scripture than what's said in the last part of this verse. As it says there, so we will be with the Lord forever. That's the most beautiful thing said about heaven, the most amazing, wonderful thing, I believe, said about heaven. We will be with the Lord forever. We will be in His direct presence for eternity. What an amazing thing that will be. And it will all become a reality in the morning of joy. At the point the Lord returns to judge the world from that moment onward, the righteous will be with the Lord forever. And as we think about all of these things that express the beauty of heaven and of what awaits the righteous from that moment onward, it brings to mind the principle that is alluded to in the last part of the third verse, where it says, with the past all forgotten, with its sorrows and tears. I don't know what kind of recollection we'll be able to have or not have upon spending eternity in heaven. I don't know just how much we'll be able to recall from life here on earth. But it is definitely true that the past will be all forgotten, in the sense that the beauty of heaven will be such that we won't continue to have sorrow, to have pain, to have mourning from things that we faced here upon earth. Instead, the beauty of heaven will be such that those things will be able to be put behind us. And it will be nothing but joy and no mourning, no crying, no tears. And another point that ties in with that is that no matter what sufferings and hardships we must face in order to spend eternity in heaven, it will be nothing compared to the beauty that will be realized in heaven. I believe Paul alludes to this in Romans 8:18 when he says there in that verse, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed toward us. Knowing what we see from other writings of the Apostle Paul, he's probably referencing here particularly sufferings for righteousness' sake. He suffered a whole lot of that. And he, I believe, is probably pointing out here that these sufferings for righteousness' sake don't even compare to the blessings associated with choosing this path of righteousness, as is alluded to elsewhere in some of his writings. But more generally, as we think about these words, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed toward us. No matter what it is that we face here on earth, maybe it's persecutions for righteousness' sake, maybe it's things like diseases and sicknesses and things that maybe are more related to time and chance, as Ecclesiastes 9 alludes to. But whatever it might be that's included in those sufferings and those hardships, they don't even compare to the beauty of heaven. It will all be forgotten in the sense that those who are able to spend eternity in heaven will have such great joy that all those sorrows, all those tears, all that pain will all be able to be put completely behind. The only tears, if you will be tears of joy, as those who are able to spend eternity in heaven will have the most wonderful existence, and it will be that way forever. And so as we think about all of these points that Scripture brings out and that the song alludes to, it gives us great reason for the hope that God wants us to have that anchors the soul. Paul writes about this hope in Titus 1:2 when he says that he's writing in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And as you think about that verse there and what Paul says about this hope, there's at least two basic elements, as we've touched on before, with biblical hope. Number one is having a great desire for that which is hoped for. And if we set our affection on things above and lay up treasure in heaven, there'll be no greater desire than that opportunity to spend eternity in heaven. Nothing in this world will be desired as much as spending eternity in heaven with God. And so we'll be able to have that deep hope Scripture speaks of. But also, hope involves a confident expectation that what is desired will become a reality. It's not a confident expectation, of course, that says once I'm saved, I'm guaranteed to always be saved no matter how I live. But it's a confident expectation that focuses on God and His faithfulness. It's a confident expectation that says even though when mankind makes promises, there's usually at least some percent chance that that promise won't be carried through with. Even though that's the reality when most people make promises, that's not the case with God. God promised eternal life before the world began, and we know it's going to be granted to the righteous because God cannot lie. We know it's going to be granted because God is perfectly faithful. It's God's faithfulness, as proven through the resurrection of His Son, that's the basis for this hope, that gives us this confident expectation that with 100% certainty, with absolutely no doubt, the day of the Lord will come. When that day comes, eternity in heaven will become a reality for the righteous. And that's something to really look forward to. It's expressed not only in the morning of joy, but also in the songs mentioned earlier. There's so many songs that we sing that have reference to heaven, and something that is, I think, really helpful in bringing heaven to our minds is singing these songs and thinking about just the beauty of what is described in Scripture about heaven. But it's something that should be thought about certainly as we sing songs about heaven, but also throughout our lives we ought to have this continual hope that anchors the soul, knowing what God has told us about that figurative morning of joy, knowing what the Scriptures tell us about that point at which the Lord returns and those who are faithful will be welcomed into His direct presence with the righteous of all ages, a place where there's no sin, don't have to look around at immorality and all the turmoil associated with that. Instead, we'll be able to be in a place in which righteousness dwells in the direct presence of the one who's ever been and always will be perfectly righteous forever. This has primarily been a lesson for those of us who are Christians to think about the words of this song and think about what Scripture teaches about our hope. But for those who are here this morning who are not Christians, or if you're not right with God as a Christian, we'd encourage you to make whatever changes you need to in your life to be prepared for that moment when the Lord returns, as it could be this morning. It doesn't have to be a morning as we use that term. It could be the afternoon, it could be the evening. But the point is, it could be today. It could be any moment in time that the Lord returns. We need to always be ready. And if you're not ready, we'd encourage you to get ready before you leave here this morning. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance, by being buried with Him in baptism upon confessing your faith in Him. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. And if you're one who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. And if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?